Tonight we want to continue a examination of the faith of the Islams. Again, as we discussed last week, we are a very growing religion, not only in all the world, but in our country. And we need to be able to discuss with them the things that we are in disagreement. Very basic things that we are in disagreement with the Muslim faith and with those who practice Islam. But we need to intelligently be able to discuss with them their understanding compared with the Bible. And so this evening I want to talk about the five pillars, the duties that Islam give to each of their members. They have duties, they have responsibilities that every good Muslim must do in order to maintain the relationship with Allah. And so as we begin, someone asked me this evening about how we find out about anything about other religions. And of course, there's books you can read. There are many books that have been written about the Islam faith. But the best thing to do is look at the Quran. Because everything you need to know about Muslim faith and everything you need to know about what they believe and what they practice, you will find that teaching in the Quran. The Quran is the center of the Islam religion. It is everything about who they are and what they are. Chanting the Quran is the primary music of Islam. When they practice music, they have chants that come from the Quran, special verses that they chant over and over, and that is the music that they use in the Islam faith. Islam teaches that piety demands memorization of the text. Now that's something that we don't stress a great deal, but it is greatly stressed in the Islam faith, that they memorize the text, that they be able to recite them from heart, and they be able to quote many of the passages and many of the verses that are primary in their belief. Reciting the Quran serves as a pledge of discipleship. It is a statement of one's faith. If you have these resuscitations and you do these verses over and over again, it's like a constant reminder of your allegiance to Islam and your allegiance to the Muslim faith. And you're to do them religiously. You're to do them every day without fail. And if you don't, then you're not a very good Muslim. And if you don't, then Allah will not be pleased. Muhammad's statement in reference to the Quran. Here's what he said in the Quran. If any man recites the Quran and memorizes it, God will cause him to enter paradise and will grant him the right to intercede successively for 10 people of his household, all whom deserve the fires of hell. Well, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice the word based of this religion. In the Muslim religion, and in Islam, it is based upon works. The more works you do, the more good you do, the more chance you have of gaining paradise. It is work-related. And it really comes down to what many in the religious world believe. As long as the good works outweigh the evil works, as long as the ledger tilts in favor of the good things, then you will be found with praise and acceptance of Allah. They are very big upon benevolence. That if you have great prosperity, then much is demanded of you. And if you have great prosperity, you are to use it for good. And you are to do good works. And you are to exemplify your faith. And people are to be able to see it. And so, in this statement in the Quran, we see that this will grant you into the everlasting paradise. He will go on to say in the Quran, it says, the best man among you is the one who learns the Quran and teaches it. You remember there's a passage in Micah in the Bible that says we are to seek it, to find it, and to teach it to others. That is greatly emphasized in Islam and in the Muslim religion. They are to teach it. They are to instruct others. They are to learn it, and then they are to teach it to others. That is a requirement of the Muslim faith, that they be teachers of their truth. The most excellent act of worship is the reciting of the Quran. In any worship service that you would attend in the Muslim faith, you will see a constant reciting of the Quran. They will read the Quran and they will recite it all through the service. It is something that they do a great deal of. They believe that makes the service more acceptable. It makes it more spiritual. It makes it more meaningful. Now here is something that they forbid. Translating the Quran from Arabic into other languages is viewed as tantamount to profaning sacred scripture. They believe and practice and teach that the true meaning, the true power of the Quran can only be seen and understood in Arabic. If it is translated in any other language, that diminishes the good that it can do. That diminishes the profitability in it. They believe that corrupts it. If it is translated to English, it is a corrupted translation. If it is translated into any other known language, it is corrupted. It is not to be accepted as genuine. And it lessens what it can do for you. In order for it to do all that it was designed to do, to have all the power, and to do all the good in your life, it must be memorized and learned in Arabic. And so you can see, if you're a member of another country, then you're going to have to learn another religion. You're going to have to learn another language in order to have the most profit from the study of the Quran. Now, one of the things that we need to remember about the Muslim religion is the place of angels. Angels play a very significant role in the Muslim doctrine. Frequently, they are mentioned in the Quran. Frequently, they are mentioned in the messengers that gave the messages to Muhammad. And they have a central work and a very prominent place in the Quran. You also remember that supposedly, the angel Gabriel delivered the revelations to Muhammad. Thus, he was a heavenly mediator of the Quran. Supposedly, over a period of 23 years, the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad on a number of occasions and gave him the revelation. But you remember that they were first of all written on a scroll, but that wouldn't do much good for Muhammad since he was illiterate. He could not read. And so he had to have someone read these revelations to him. He would give them to others who would write them down. He would recite them to others. They would be recorded, and that's how the Quran was recorded. Here's what's interesting about that. It was written down, but it was never printed until 40 years after Muhammad's death. 40 years after his death, they put his teachings and his so-called revelations to pen, and they made the Quran. And they also will make another book that we'll call the Hadith. And the Hadith is really the traditions of the Muslim faith. But just like the Jews in the days of Jesus, those traditions are equal to law. And so if you want to know anything about the Muslim faith, it's not just in the Quran. That is the central book of the religion, but the book that has as much emphasis and has even more teaching in it is the Hadith. And that's spelled A-D-I-T-H. And we'll talk about that in future lessons. Now, angels are seen as intermediaries today, asking God to forgive the believers of sin. Notice, it is not the mediator. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about mediation? Mediation is only in one person. Who is it? It is in Jesus Christ. It is not through angels. It is not through prophets. It is not through any other person than Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember what 1 Timothy 2:5 says? There's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with angels. It has nothing to do with prophets. Prophets were used, and the inspired writers were used to give the message. But they are not the mediator. They're not the mediator of the message. The mediator is Jesus himself. And so this is something that's contrary in the Muslim faith. Now, we also see the role of angels in what the Islam teaches, that when a man's soul dies, angels receive his soul. They believe when every person dies, he is translated to paradise, and he is carried there by the angels. Again, this teaching comes from the Quran. Angels also, I found this very interesting, angels also are said to keep records of human behavior. They serve as witnesses against or for a person in the judgment. Now, I find this very interesting from what we discussed this morning. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, everything that we do is naked and open to Him to whom we shall give an account. Do the angels need to keep a record of what our behavior is? And the answer to that is no. The angels don't keep that record. God keeps that record. There is no angels taking record or taking attendance. That is not taught anywhere in God's Word, but it is taught and practiced in the command. I also want you to know that they're not the only religion that believes that there is some kind of records that are kept. In the Mormon religion, in Salt Lake City, you know, outside the city, in one of the caves, in one of the areas outside Salt Lake City, there is a cave that has a deep mound. And in that mound, there is a great code of facts. And what that is a big computer. And on it, it has microfilm. And that microfilm has on it every person who has ever been baptized by some Mormon for any person. And there has been someone baptized for every president, every pope, every religious leader. And in that vault that's kept in Salt Lake City is the records of every person who has been baptized by the Mormons for their religion. When I asked the Mormon what's it there for, they said to give it to the Lord so He can have a record. Brethren, the Lord doesn't need it. The Lord already knows. And so again, this shows human theology. This is human theology. You don't find any record keeping in the Bible. Man doesn't keep records on himself. And the angels don't keep records on us. The only one that keeps a record on us is the one who's going to judge us, the one who knows us, and the one who knows all things, and that's God. And so those are misteachings that come from the book of the Quran. Hebrews 4 and 13, we examined that this morning. God sees all things that we do and we think. And so He needs no angels to record the fact. And there's only going to be one witness against you or for you at the judgment. Who will that be? That will be you. You will be a witness for you or against you. You will be a witness that you did things in an acceptable way. You will be a witness against yourself. All that based upon your works, on the things that you did. Now, in Islam, there are things that you have to do in order to keep good standing with the Muslim faith. They call these the pillars of the Islam faith. And they are required by every Muslim who practices the religion of Islam must do these five things. In the Old Testament, the Jewish law had its various sacrifices, holy days, and obligations to God. Is it different that there would be in their religion would be things that you had to do in order to be acts of obedience? And that's not something that would be unique. That's true in the old law. Remember what we studied this morning in our Bible class? That God said, be careful to observe all that I've commanded you, to do all the statutes, all the commandments, all the laws, to enact them. They had certain holy days that they were obligated to Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. They had the ingathering, and they had the Jubilee and the Pentecost. There were things that they had to do. There were offerings they had to do, morning and evening, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering. Yes, there were obligations, but these obligations were within the law. Now, what obligation did the Muslims have? They don't get it from the Bible. They get it from the Quran. Now, Christians, we are commanded to study God's Word, to obey it, and worship Him in the prescribed manner. In John chapter 4, verse 24, the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, these people honor me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching His doctrine the commandments of men. We have a guideline. We have rules. We have regulations. We have things that God prescribed in His Word that we must follow in order to be considered faithful, to be considered obedient, to be considered in good standing and in fellowship with God. So it's not unique to believe and teach that there are certain things that is required by God in order for you to be pleasing to Him. And so it would not be unique for the Islam faith or the Muslim to come up with those things. And they have in their own rules, they have five basic rules. Islam has its own religious duties. And this is upon every Muslim, young or old, matters not. These are five things that you must do religiously. You must not, you cannot avoid any of these. If you do not do these five things, then you're going to lose your right to paradise. They must be practiced, and they must be practiced, as we might say, religiously. What are the five pillars of the Islam faith? First of all, regular verbal quotation of the Islam creed. This is called the Shahada. And this is something that every Muslim has to memorize and recite every day. What does it say? There is no other God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. There is no other God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. This quotation, this verbal quotation, must be said every day. And the more you say it, the more that it will mean to you. And the more you say it, the more it binds you to God and to Muhammad. But I want you to notice, there is no other God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. When they're talking about God, they're not talking about God the Father. They're talking about Allah. They're talking about Allah, and Allah's prophet is not Jesus Christ. His prophet is Muhammad. He is the last great prophet. He is the one that God promised to send. Not the Christ, it is Muhammad. And so they have to pledge allegiance to that fact. Professing this creed essentially makes one a Muslim. If believed, repeated aloud, and understood, it makes you a good standing Muslim. It is to be repeated aloud. You just don't say it to yourself. You say it where others can hear you. You're not ashamed of it. You believe it and you express it. This comes as close to being the Muslim plan of salvation than anything else. You know, in the gospel, in order for one to be saved, we've got to hear the word, believe it, repent of our sin, confess His name, and submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ. In the Muslim faith, in order for you to be a good Muslim, to be one that is reaching for salvation, you've got to recite this creed every day of your life. And not only recite it, memorize it, believe it, and obey it, and not be ashamed for anyone to know it. It's the first pillar of your faith. Number two, ritual prayers each day. This is called the Salat. Now, you know the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. But let me tell you, Muslims got a new twist on this. That they are a very prayerful people. If you know any Muslim, if you have any relationship with them, one of the things that you will notice is they are very diligent in their prayer life. They pray all the time. And they pray whenever there is an opportunity. But they are required to pray five times daily. They must pray five times every day. At dawn, at noon, at mid-afternoon, and evening at night. They have to do that every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every day of their life. They have to pray, and they have to say these ritual prayers. And there are stipulations in how they pray. Before they participate in public prayer, they must ritually cleanse themselves. Now, how do they do that? Well, you remember in the Old Testament, before the priest would go into the tabernacle, what did they have to do? They have to take that laver, they have to wash themselves, they have to go through the ceremonial cleaning, so does a Muslim. Before he prays, he has to go through this ritual of cleansing. What do they do? First of all, they wash their foreheads, their hands, and their feet before they pray. Before every time they pray, they will wash their foreheads, their hands, and their feet. Next, if no water is available. What if you're in the desert and there's no water? Then you just use fine sand. And you put the sand between your hands, and you rub them in your hands, and you rub them on your feet, and you rub them on your forehead. And that ceremony cleanses you so your prayers will be heard by Allah. If you don't do this ceremonial cleansing, then your prayers go higher than the roof. That's as high as they go. Allah will not hear them. You must be ceremonially clean. Prayers are not to be offered or to be offered kneeling on a rug or a mat, a symbol that the air has been purified for prayer. I don't know how many of you got this little thing in the mail last year. Did any of you get a prayer rug? I got a prayer rug. It was a little square piece of the rug, and it had a note in it. If I'd send them $5 and I'd kneel on that and pray, then I'd get whatever I prayed for. I don't know who, but again, that's just a gimmick. But to a Muslim, that's not a gimmick. That prayer rug is real. And it's got to be used when they pray. They kneel on it, and the last thing they do, the shoes and sandals are to be removed before prayer. If you ever go to a mosque, and you see them kneeling and praying, you won't see anybody with shoes on. They all have their sandals and shoes off. They are to kneel on the rug, and if you go into a Muslim place of prayer, you'll see all these rugs in place. And those are individual rugs that every person kneels on when he prays. And the last thing, you face Mecca when you're praying. Every time you pray towards Mecca. And so you pray 5 times a day, you wash, you purify yourself, you offer it on a prayer rug, and you do it every day without fail. Now, if they practice this, what will it do for them? What will it do for them if they practice? What this does, it cements them to their faith. It just makes them become part of them. And so this prayer is to keep them focused. Why they have them pray so much is to keep their mind focused on Allah. To keep their mind focused on living the life of the Muslim faith. And so they are to be prayerful people. And the only Muslim who is a good Muslim is one that has an active, obedient prayer life. They must pray at least. And by the way, the ones that I've known, they pray more than 5 times a day. The ones that I know personally pray much more than 5 times a day. But as we might say, the minimum requirement is 5 times a day. Number 3. You pay the religious tax. You know there had to be money in there somewhere. And so you have to pay the religious tax. They call it the zakat. How much is it? It is 2.5% or 1/40th tax on the income now generally collected by the government in Islamic countries. It's collected by the government, but it's called a free will offering. Kind of like our income tax. It's a free will offering, it's 2.5%, and it is collected from every Muslim. And they keep records to make sure that you pay the religious tax. Okay, what do they use that money for? All that money they collected, what do they use it for? It's used for caring for the poor, for wayfarers, captives, tax collectors. And in the case of God, in the cause of God, the latter category allows funds to be used for general welfare of the community, for education, for public works, and for the defense of Islam and the Muslim community. In other words, it's an open and shut case. They can use it for anything they deem will further the cause of Islam. Anything that they figure that will further their cause, further the spread of the Muslim faith, that's what they use our money for. And every Muslim pays this tax without question. Now, is that the only tax they pay? That's the only tax they pay, but it is not the only money that they give. They can give any other money up and above this, but this is one that is required. And they keep records to make sure that that is required. And in most Islamic countries, it is something that is collected by the government. Not something that they just go to a mosque and they pay the tax in Islamic countries that are all formerly Muslim, they collect the tax themselves. Number four, you must keep a required fast, the city realm. Now, most of us have heard about Ramadan. Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic lunar calendar. And Ramadan is a very sacred and important month in the Islam faith. It is a feast and a requirement that every Muslim must keep without fail. In Ramadan is the time that they make their trek to Mecca. That is the time of year that they go. Now, during Ramadan, Muslims are to abstain from food, from drink, from sexual activity during daylight hours. The literature, however, speaks of joyful and celebratory eating after the sunset on those days. It's a lot like Catholic fasting, Fat Tuesday, down in Mardi Gras, and so forth. Now, why is that important? Why is that fasting so important? What benefit do they gain from it? This is important to understanding the Muslim faith. Remember I told you last week, that they have no answer for sin? Oh, yes, they do. Those who faithfully keep this fast are assured of remission of sin. What does that equate remission of sin with? Work. You fast and you gain remission of sin. You keep Ramadan and you gain remission of sin. You fast during Ramadan and you receive remission of sin. And so, it's not the blood of Christ that remits your sin, it is your faithful adherence to the requirements of the Muslim faith, that remission of sin. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that remission of sin is through the blood of Christ, not through any work. You see, that's one of the arguments that many in the denominational world will use against us. They tell us that we're work-oriented, that we believe that we're saved, and they say that because we practice baptism. But, brethren, this is directly work-related. In order for you to gain remission of sin, there's something you've got to do. And if you don't keep this fast, then you can't have your sins remitted. And so again, it comes back to working out your salvation literally. Now, notice how a self-imposed action replaces the sacrifice of Christ to remove sin. Who does that demean? What does that minimize? The death of Christ on the cross. See, Muslims don't believe that Jesus died for sin. They don't believe he was deity. They don't believe he was Messiah. They don't believe he was the last prophet. They believe all that for Muhammad. But Muhammad didn't die for the sins of the world. They don't claim that. They don't claim anybody died for sin. They claim that you worked that out through faithful adherence to their rituals. That's how you gain remission of sin. And last but not least, the one thing that every Muslim has to do in his lifetime is make a pilgrimage to the Hajj. Every Muslim has to make this journey once in their lifetime. And if you've ever seen it on TV, it's always in the month of Ramadan, and there will be thousands upon thousands crushing into this area because it is the holy. You know why Jerusalem is the holy city in the Jewish faith? Well, Mecca is that in the Islam faith. Each Muslim must make a pilgrimage to the holy shrine of Kaaba in Mecca, generally at least one time during his lifetime. And this is the shrine that is in Kaaba, and it is in Mecca. And every Muslim, and do you notice anything about all the people? They're in white. To remind them of purity. Of the keeping themselves pure. And they make this trip and pilgrimage once in their lifetime. The pilgrimage is made from the 7th to the 10th day of the 12th month on the Islamic calendar. On the 12th month, between the 10th and the 7th and 10th day, this pilgrimage must take place. That's why there's always so many people, because it must be done at that time. And it must be done once in their lifetime. If they do not make that trip to the Kaaba, and they don't go to Mecca, they cannot be received into paradise. It has to be done at least once. And every Muslim will spend whatever it takes to make that pilgrim once in their life. If you know any Muslim, they have plans to make that trip. That is a requirement of their religion. And they are very faithful to adhere to that. Now, can they make more than one? Yes. And many do. Many go more than once, but you have to go at least once. And you know what? It doesn't matter where you live. If you live in this country, you still got to make that trip to the Kaaba in Mecca one time in your lifetime. If you live in any other country, you still got to make that trip once in your lifetime. Now, looking at these five pillars of the duties of a Muslim, what conclusions can we reach? Well, again, we know that Islam is totally adverse to Christian faith. Christ and his work are both minimized and outright denied. They minimize and deny the work of Christ. He had no work in man's salvation. He died for no one's sin. He was not a ransom. He was not a martyr. He did not die a vicarious death. It outright denies his work that he did while he was here. Beyond that fact, the Islam really mirror the errors of many other religions. All they are doing is copying them and putting in their own theology. It elevates man's authority above God's word. It's like the Pope and Joseph Smith. In the Pope, he is the vicar on earth. He is God's spokesman. He is God's representative on earth. Joseph Smith is the prophet of Mormonism. Muhammad is the prophet of the Islam and the Muslim faith. And their words and their teaching is far above and superior to the teaching of the Bible. Now, do you understand why there is no common ground? There is no common ground with Islam faith and Christian faith. We're talking about two opposite things. Things that have no parallel, things that have no commonality. It establishes a different gospel for a plan of salvation. It is predicated on man's own works rather than faith in God's redemptive plan. In the Islam faith, it is what you do that counts. It is the works that you accomplish. It is the good that you do. It is the opportunities that you use. And the more good you do, the more hope you have of reaching paradise. And by the way, what do they mean when they talk about paradise? They're not talking about heaven. That heaven is in the Christian faith. The Muslim faith talk about paradise. And paradise is a world that's very much different. And in paradise in the Muslim faith, it is like utopia on earth. It's a place of constant rest, constant beauty. Just to give you an example. When those men that were on the airplanes in 9/11, when they went into the towers, when they went into the Pentagon, they believed and they hoped and they were assured that their suicide mission would end with them being received into paradise in a place where they would have 72 virgins that would be theirs in the new world. You know how quick they found out that they were lied to? As soon as those planes hit the tower. Now, let me ask you something. How do men and women become so convinced that they're willing to kill themselves and to kill others in believing that that will bring them into a relationship with Muhammad and with Allah? You know how they do it? They teach them when they're real little and indoctrinate them throughout all their life. That when they get to be teenagers, they have been so indoctrinated that there is nothing that is right except the Muslim faith. Allah is God, Muhammad is the prophet of God, and they are willing to do anything in order to perpetuate their faith. These are the five pillars of the Muslim religion. Next week, we're going to look at the Quran. What does the Quran, how does the Quran lead them to this belief? We're going to look at the Quran next to the Bible, and we're going to see what it says. And then we're going to do a lesson on answering the age-old question. Who does Palestine belong to? Tonight at this very moment, Israel and the Palestinians are fighting over a strip that belongs to neither one of them. And we're going to look from the biblical perspective in who really owns the land of Palestine. Who does it belong to? We're going to look at the Bible and we're going to find the answer. And the last lesson that we're going to look at in this short series is the question that men have been asking since 9/11. And the question is Muslim religion a religion of peace? Does it teach peace or does it teach war? And I'm going to answer that question by using the Quran. We're going to look at the Quran and see whether it's a religion of peace or a religion of war. And when you read the Quran, the answer to that is very easy to find. And so I hope that these lessons will be helpful to you. I understand that I'm not trying to propagate the Muslim faith. I'm not trying to get you to consider becoming a Muslim or practicing Islam. But I'm telling you, as we go on in this country, as long as this world lasts, we're going to run into these people. And we need to understand where they're coming from. We need to understand what they believe. And we understand this, brethren. They believe their faith just like you do. They are willing to die for their faith. That can't be said for a lot of us. These people mean it. When they say they will die for their faith, that's what they believe. And they have practiced it. They have done it all over the world. And there are people lining up that they are willing to die for what they believe in. How does it get so to us? You know, we look at this and we think, how could rational people think like that? You know what? The mind's a powerful thing. If you can get control of a person's mind, you can control their actions. And that's exactly what they do in the Islam faith. They get the mind and the body follows. And that's what we need to be worried about. And we're going to see in the Quran that there is emphasis placed. In the Quran, there is emphasis placed on teaching those who are not Muslims. And then the Quran says what to do with those that you can't convert. In the Muslim religion, we are infidels. What is an infidel? It is an unbeliever. An unbeliever in the Muslim faith is a roadblock to their success. And so something's got to be done with that roadblock. Something's got to be done with that obstacle. What does the Quran say? We will begin looking at that next week. Thank you for your attention, but we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we understand that the Bible teaches that man must be born again spiritually. To be born again spiritually, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. That is done by being born by the Spirit, by rendering obedience to the plan that was revealed by the Spirit, by being submitted to baptism and contact the blood of Christ, that you might arise to walk in newness of life. If you're here and you've already done that and you've wandered back into sin, we want to know that we're here to help you, to pray with you and for you. If you can take care of that yourself, we ask you to do that, to make sure that you retain your fellowship with God. If we can help you tonight in any way,